With that, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. We pick up at verse 12. We're looking at verses 12 through 18. James chapter 1, 12 through 18, Overcoming Temptation, subtitled, The Genesis of Death and Life. James 1, 12, Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You know, of course, in order for physical conception to take place, you have to have a seed and you have to have an egg, and those two have to come together. And James, just like Jesus, takes the physical, the natural, in order to explain the spiritual, the supernatural. It really helps. We see something that's so easy to make sense of. And then he says, and I want you to understand, this is what's going on in the spiritual realm as well. As we look at this passage, we're going to see that, well, it begins with the beatitude. Blessed is the man. The word literally means that word blessed. Oh, how happy or oh, how fortunate. In the New Testament, it's used often. Blessed is appears 46 times. Blessed are 45 times. And in every case, it's talking about the blessedness of someone who is blessed by a superior. Someone who is greater than you, and in this case, and in many cases, we're looking at God blessing his people. Now, the one promised blessing here, and this is important, is the one who endures or overcomes temptation. Temptations common to all of us. Trials, as we saw in our last study, common to all of us. So that word when appears once again. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. It suggests that the temptation, like the trials, will certainly come. But the purpose of God bringing a trial or allowing a temptation, for he never tempts, as we read, is that we would pass the test, that we would be approved. Now, my old New King James, and I didn't know that you could even have an old New King James until I saw the new New King James. The old New King James says proved. It actually is accurate in its translation, but we don't use the word that often. But approved, we understand it automatically. So they're continually trying to update the language. Don't buy into the idea that we can't understand the Bible because there's so many translations. No, those translations are just attempts to convey the message in a clear and simple and easily understood way. And so in any case, New King James, an excellent Bible translation. It comes from the Hebrew and comes from the Greek, the other translations being considered. I'm not saying it's the best or the only good, but I highly recommend it. Well, we are promised blessing if we endure. It means to persevere in the midst of pressure or persecution or adversity or trial or tribulation. And here, even temptation. Temptations, I mentioned last time, I believe, often accompany trials. And I find, at least for me, probably true for you, certainly is true for me, that I am more vulnerable to temptations, to the enemy's lies or accusations when I'm going through the midst of a trial. It's like my defenses are kind of down because I'm already struggling. I'm already dealing. Well, the enemy's lies, the world's allurements, they come during those times of vulnerability. And we need to see the trials, well, they're often just the situations and circumstances we find ourselves in, though not always. Oftentimes, trials, hey, they are God-ordained. God brings us into them. We saw last time the purpose that we develop patience, that we develop maturity, that we would be, as this passage reminds us, overcomers, that we would endure and get through. Now, God's purpose then in bringing trials and allowing temptation, for he has to allow her, it can never get to us, it's always for our good. Satan's plan, however, is to tempt us in order to get our eyes off of the Lord, our attention off of his word. Here are a couple examples. Israel at the Red Sea. It wasn't just that Moses had a bad sense of direction. God led them through the wilderness. They find themselves, and many of you are familiar with the story, find themselves trapped between the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh, who are in hot pursuit. They have walls on either side. There's no apparent way of escape. Now, God knows he's going to open the Red Sea, but they don't know that. And here's what I'm suggesting. That trial was planned by God. He brought them there to try them, to test them. The temptation, however, to fear, to despair, to doubt, to cry out, that would have come from the enemy. It's never God saying, I'll bring you here to see how poorly you'll do. No, he was bringing them so he could demonstrate his faithfulness, and so they had an opportunity to pass the trial. So the trial comes from God. The temptation comes from the enemy. When Joseph was in Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers, working in the house of Potiphar, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, put into a prison. You've got to know that whole thing, though it just seems like random people doing ungodly things. Even Joseph at the end of all of it acknowledges, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He could see God's in this. He sent me ahead of you to save many souls alive. And my point is this, the trial then was manufactured by God. He not only allowed it, he ordained it. He needed Joseph in Egypt. Now, I often wonder, couldn't he just have, you know, called him a cab or something? I mean, does it have to be sold into slavery? And well, the way things happen are the way God intends. But here's the deal. The temptation for Joseph, and there were many, but at least two. One would be to bitterness. I didn't do anything, and my brothers hate me, and they sell me, and then I'm falsely accused, and now I'm in prison. I would understand if he was bitter. The trial came from the Lord. The temptation would have been from the enemy. He wasn't bitter, and he didn't try to get vengeance or get back or pay back or... That would have been part of the temptation as well. And he overcame them all. We looked at Gideon just a couple weeks back. And you know, God whittled his mighty army down to 300 men. And they had to face a multitude of Midianites. That trial again brought on by the Lord, that the Lord might demonstrate that he saves, that he delivers, that he's there, that he's all powerful. The temptation, though, would have been to look at themselves and their meager resources and say, there's just no way we can pull this off. All of that to say, whatever God intends for good, the enemy tries to use for evil. In fact, everything God creates, the enemy tries to pervert. Now, I don't want to paint a picture of God and Satan as being some kind of equals or equally matched. Not so at all. Satan was created by God and for God. And in his initial state, he was a worshiper of God. In fact, you might be surprised to find out Satan was a worship leader. So pray for our worship leaders. There's a lot of weird things that can happen when you're in front of a lot of people. And well, here's the deal. Satan sinned. He decided, I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to have people worship me. I will be exalted. I'll stand in the mount of the congregation. I will. That was his sin, you see, self-will. And oftentimes, that's where we find ourselves in trouble. We have a will. We have a desire. We have a passion. We have a plan. But we need to know, oh, Lord, what do you want to do? God intends to strengthen, to mature, to bless, to use, to transform. But Satan will take every opportunity to defile, to divert, to derail, to discourage, to destroy. Well, here's God's promise, and I like it. He says, to those who've been approved, to those who endure temptation, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He's saying enduring temptation leads to being approved, but the real motivation is love for him. It's not just, I'm going to prove that I can do this. I'm going to prove that I won't fall again. No, I love him. And that great motivation, and it's the greatest motivation, it just causes all other motivations to pale in comparison. You know, if you're dating someone and you're young, if you're dating, most of you, probably young, but anyway, you could be old and dating, so whatever. But if you're dating and you kind of notice somebody else that you kind of, wow, she looks kind of good too, and well, she's not bad, and you really don't want that to get around. You know, you want to figure out who you're going to be with, but once you decide and once you really love someone, there's no looking around to see, well, I don't know, maybe she'd be, or maybe, no. There's no more maybe, you see. It's all about, I love you, I'm giving my life for and to you, I want to spend my life with you. The motivation for being a person of integrity and morality, it's love. It's not because I'm afraid of what'll happen if I don't, it's because I don't want anything to hurt this person that I love. And so it's the highest possible motivation. Well, there are lots of crowns in Scripture. And by the way, this particular crown of life, it's not the gift of life. All believers have that. No, this is a crown given to those who love him, who endure, who get through. In fact, the only other place this particular crown is mentioned is when Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelation, and it was a church being persecuted. It was a church who was just suffering. And he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, he's not saying he would protect them from death physically. He's saying, even if it comes to that, you'll have a crown, and you'll wear it for eternity. First crown in Scripture, interesting. Crown of thorns, four times it appears. And you know that's the crown that the Roman soldiers placed on Jesus' head, mocking him as the King of Kings. Here's the irony. He was the King of the Jews. He was the King of Kings. He deserved to wear a crown, but he wore a crown of thorns. There's an imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25, promise to those who run their race lawfully, running to win, not just to finish. There's a crown of rejoicing that's given to those who focus on others. And he says, what is our hope or crown of rejoicing? It's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. A crown of righteousness to those who love his appearing, and a crown of glory that is promised to those who shepherd God's flock, a crown that will never fade away. Well, verse 13 begins to deal with the process. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In order to overcome, in order to endure, we need to know what the Bible teaches concerning temptations. Now, again, temptations are certain to come. He says, as he did when we looked at trials, let no one say when, not if, he is tempted. You will be tempted. But he says, when all that happens, know this. God is not the source of temptations. Trials, yes. Temptations, no. He cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Now, this creates a problem for some. It's an apparent contradiction because we know Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And we know that Jesus is God the Son. So, well, here's the solution, and it's relatively simple. Jesus as deity, as God, in that pure essence of spirit, well, he could not be tempted because the scripture says God can't be tempted. But in his humanity, having become one of us, we read he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. The real question people end up wrestling with is, well, could Jesus have actually sinned? Because if not, well, doesn't that mean the temptation wasn't real? Not really. In fact, I'd suggest the temptations Jesus endured were stronger, more intense, more radical than anything we've ever been through. And here's why. More often than not, sadly, when we're tempted, we actually succumb. I'm not saying in every way. I'm not suggesting that at all. But it's easy for us to yield to temptation. And he explains how and why that happens a little further into the study. So I want you to pay close attention. It's essential that we get it if we're going to overcome, if we're going to endure, if we're going to succeed. Could Jesus have sinned? The real question is, would Jesus have sinned? You know, you see those bracelets, what would Jesus do? When I was at this last pastor's conference down in Murrieta, somebody has a new book, What Wouldn't Jesus Do? And it was kind of an interesting twist because it's talking about all the good things that he did. And it's sort of suggesting we go down that road, you know. What wouldn't he do? It's a positive, not a negative. It's saying, wait, he would forgive, he'd love, he'd care, he'd, well, you know, all of those many, many things. Well, again, our problem when we try to figure out, well, what was going on with Jesus is, well, we can't really get inside of all of it. But let me suggest this. Oftentimes, when we think of temptation, we think of it in such a narrow and limited way. Lusting, lying, loafing, you know, that kind of stuff. And Satan, well, he's always trying to take advantage. He takes every good thing God creates and he tries to distort and pervert it. You know, Satan doesn't create anything. He just perverts and distorts and destroys what God creates. So God creates something beautiful, and Satan says, I can make that ugly. And God makes something pure, and he says, I can turn that to impurity. But everything he does is in the negative, in the defiling, in the destructive. So here's the deal. Jesus, it says, was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. It doesn't mean every possible evil thought you could have, he had. It's not saying that. It's just saying every, well, type of temptation. The temptation, and you know he had them, to doubt, to despair, to discouragement. The kind of things we all go through, Jesus had to deal with them as well. I don't know if you're aware, some of you surely are, that food can be a real temptation. And it's no new thing. It's not a 21st century problem. No, there were problems and have been problems with food all the way along. Turn these stones to bread, Satan suggests to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, here's the deal. I mentioned that he'll come at an opportune time. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He doesn't come the first day saying, hey, why don't you turn that stone to bread? Why? He's not even hungry yet. But 40-day fast, and now he's hungry, and that means something, because somewhere in that 7 to 10-day period in a long fast, you get to where you're no longer hungering. And when you begin to hunger again, it means it's time to eat. You actually need the fuel now, or your body's going to start feeding off itself, and that's not so good. So Satan comes, and he tries to get Jesus to take things into his own hand, not to trust the Father, not to wait on the Father, not to rely on the Father. That's why it was a real temptation. Jesus was really hungry. And Jesus' answer, of course, is, hey, it is written. And then he pretty much just says, you know, look, that's not going to happen. We'll come back to that. But here's the thing. It seems crazy that he would tempt Jesus with food until you go back to the Old Testament and you say, hey, that's what happened with Esau. We've talked about him. Sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Eve, she was tempted with food. She saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. He's like, looks pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah, and there's a lot behind it. There's more to it. You got to try it. You got to go for it. And that's the kind of thing that happens. Well, no wonder we're told we're not ignorant of his devices. And all the enemy's trying to do. And I don't want to suggest that you're dealing personally with Satan. I don't think so. I'm sure he's got bigger fish to fry. He probably hangs around Washington, D.C. or something. But the bottom line is we do deal with spiritual forces, principalities, and powers. Temptation is real. The enemy is real. The powers of darkness are real. Well, here's the deal. When we get down to it, these are the three things we know for certain. Satan was the source of Jesus' temptation, as he was Eve's, but he's not the only source. We can be tempted by so many situations or by people. The temptations, secondly, weren't random. They were chosen, and they were strategically brought about as Satan studies and looks for an opportunity, a weakness, a way in. Jesus, hungry, the enemy comes. The third thing is that Jesus succeeded because he had no desire to sin. No connecting point, as it were. He wouldn't sin, so the answer is he couldn't sin. Now we'll talk about that connecting point, but listen. David, Samson, you know those guys. Not David, Samson. Sounds like one guy's David, and then later Samson. Both of them had a problem with lust. How do we know that? Well, David took Bathsheba, and Samson got Delilah. I remember Raul Ree saying, sometimes Satan comes in a short skirt and high heels. And I think that's Delilah, you see. That's an accurate picture of her. She's kind of, you know, sauteing. See, I'm more in the food world at 55. Sauntering up or whatever she would have done, you know. Out of the frying pan and into the fire. Maybe it's a good picture, but in any case, she shows up and he checks her out and he's like, wow, gotta have that. Man, how foolish, this guy who was used by God and could have been. Well, my pastor said he was the guy who would have and could have and should have, but didn't. And there have been a lot of men who've fallen just because they didn't check their lust. They didn't see it for what it was. They thought it would be a momentary indiscretion, but it turned out to be a life-changing transgression. Abimelech, we just looked at him in the book of Judges this last week. He wanted power. He wanted position. And he was willing to kill 70 of his brothers to secure that, which none of them were after in the first place. Achan, he wanted possessions. And listen, they all got what they wanted, but they got so much more than they bargained for. And that's what sin does. Now, we only have two choices when we're tempted. We can succumb and enjoy, and I don't want to deny, the Bible says, the passing pleasures of sin. Sin brings enjoyment. Sin brings pleasure. If it didn't, let's face it, we'd be doing it far less. It would be less of a problem. Sin has pleasure, but the problem is it's a short season of pleasure with an eternity often, or a lifetime at least, of sorrow and misery, suffering the consequences. A better option? Resist, endure, overcome, mature, be rewarded. Well, you know, in every situation, Samson, David, they got the girl. Abimelech got the power. Achan got the possession. Esau got the stew. Eve got the fruit and the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The disciples got a nap. Oh, I didn't mention them, did I? Rest. It's not a bad thing. You see, food, that's a good thing, but it can become a temptation. Rest? Certainly, God gives his loved ones rest. In fact, I've noticed he does it sometimes in these services. Some people learn a lot. Other people wake up refreshed. If this is the only place you can rest, so be it. Get the CD. But here's the thing. Rest can be sin. I'm not saying you're sinning if you're resting. Maybe you're really tired. I get it. But Peter, in the guise, Jesus takes him into the garden. He's burdened. He's struggling. He's being tempted. And he's saying, stay with me and pray with me. Watch with me. And he leaves him just a little bit behind. And he goes and he prays and he comes back and they're snoozing. They're sleeping. That was sin, you see. It was at a time where he most needed them, and they're just not there for him. Now, here's the deal. He's not going to rub it in or make them pay for it. But he does say to them, and I'm convicted by it. He said, couldn't you have watched with me 1 hour? Couldn't you have prayed with me for 1 hour? You know, years ago, I used to pray on my knees at my bed. It's because I had grown up like many of you in church before I fell away, before I spent those, long, miserable years without the Lord. But in any case, on my knees by the bed, and I try to pray. Well, often, as you've experienced, if you've done it, I don't know when I stop praying. All I know is I wake up with a big crick in my neck, and I'm like, oh, this doesn't work, you know. I find for me personally, it works to walk and pray. There's no position that God demands of you in your prayers. There's no position that he's like, well, that's okay, I really like you in that position. I'm sure he'd rather have me walking and praying for an hour than kneeling and falling asleep in 5 minutes. And that's what happens to me. So my suggestion to you, think about praying for an hour. If you're thinking, well, what would I pray for an hour? Just start a list. I did this. I just wrote down the names of all our relatives. Then I had to ask Pam how old they were and all that kind of stuff, because I'm saying, man, there's a lot of them. But I just wrote down all my relatives, and then I wrote down all our staff and all their kids and their relatives that I was aware of, and I was already over 100 people. And so 100 people, well, that's not even a minute for each person. If I'm praying for an hour, it's really easy to make a list and to take it into, well, I'm just encouraging you, pray. Because, well, there's a time for rest and there's a time for prayer. And the enemy will always try to divert you in prayer or keep you from prayer. Well, that brings us yet to, again, that third point. Jesus had no desire to sin. Verse 14 says, each one is tempted as he deals with the process when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. This is the picture. This is the picture, and it's a powerful one. Drawn away by our own evil desires and enticed. That's really what's going on. Now, know this. Temptation itself isn't sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But yielding to temptation, absolutely sin. And even entertaining the thought of yielding to temptation, well, you're already down that slippery slope. You've already set yourself up for a fall. Now, here's the deal. The reason Jesus didn't fall, the reason Jesus didn't succumb, and we'll look at what he did, but there's something else that was going on. If the temptation, and you can see it as this, since he's using this imagery of, you know, tempted when he's drawn away by his desires and enticed. Desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. If the temptation on the outside is likened to seed, then the desire on the inside we would liken to the egg. And see, those two have to meet in order for there to be conception. That's why Jesus didn't sin. Lots of temptation on the outside, but there was no egg inside, no desire inside, nothing to conceive with. So the temptation comes and he just rejects it. The temptation comes and he doesn't receive it. Our problem is we have a mole working on the inside. There's an inside man on this job. And temptation comes and there's something in me that says, well, maybe that wouldn't be so bad. Or there's something in you that says, and you actually come up, not many of you will after this, but say, hey, is it okay for a Christian to... I want to tell you, if you're even thinking of asking me the question, the answer is no, it's not okay. And then you're going to say, well, but I know Christians that do that. Should I tell them? No, it's okay for them. It's just not okay for you. Well, what do you mean? Why isn't it? You're asking. If you're asking, that means something's going on inside of you and it's between you and the Lord. So I'm going to say, don't do it. But everybody does it. Well, then why are you asking? Why are you wondering? And I think it's sort of, well, in our human nature, we're always trying to push the envelope or get to the edge of the cliff. So see how close we can get to the fire before we're scorched or burnt. I know this to be the case, not only because of my personal experience, but because of watching all of your children. And the thing is, as you watch the kids in a VBS or anywhere, they're always just right at the edge of putting themselves in danger. It's human nature. It's true physically. It's true spiritually. Well, we're tempted, unlike Jesus, we are enticed because there's something going on inside that says maybe, or perhaps, or, well, it couldn't be that bad, could it? So we have to see, how do we overcome? Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, we don't have time to turn to either, but I want to encourage you, familiarize yourself with both. In fact, the temptation there in Genesis 3 of Eve, it is a wonderful study of how Satan works to take someone down. And I'd encourage you not only to read it and study it, memorize it. It's not long. It's not laborsome. It's a story, so it's easy to remember. Memorize it. And then go to Matthew 4 and memorize Jesus' temptation. Here's why. If you look at the two, here's what you're going to see. Both knew the will of the Father. Both had the will, the Word of God. Eve was deceived because there was a desire within to experience something God had forbidden her. So I have to deal with that reality and say, God, you know I actually have desires that I know aren't your desires, that they're contrary to your plans and your purposes, and they're in me, they're real. I'm not pretending they're not there. I'm not pretending I've conquered them. They're there. So I'm like, Lord, enable me to overcome. Give me the strength. Give me the power. And here's the deal. Not only did Eve succumb to her desires and experience that which God had forbidden, well, she did it full well knowing. I know the Bible says she was deceived, but she knew the word of God. She knew the will of God. So here's the deal. Jesus, again, no such desires. He overcame temptation with three simple words. It is written. And it's why we're majoring on the word. It's why we're going book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We want you to know the entire word of God. Why? So you can say when faced, it is written. You know, it's a little late in the middle of a temptation to say, well, I know the Bible addresses this somewhere. It'd be great if you could find it. Oh, we want to commit it to memory. I want to know the principles of Scripture. So when I'm confronted with that, I can say, wait a minute. I see this for what it really is. I get this, and I'm not going for it. It is written. James, by the way, and it'll be our next study, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Doers of the word. We say it is written, and then we do what's written. The enemy tempts, and we say, no thanks, I'll pass. Already tried it, didn't like it. I remember a bumper sticker I saw some time back. It said, I was dead once, didn't like it much. And I can say amen to that. I know what that was like too. Dead in trespasses and sin, living in rebellion to God, my own worst enemy. Well, here's a short course for overcoming temptation. If you're a note taker, write it down. If you're not a note taker, memorize it. So here's the deal. Submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee. There's an and in there, but I'm going to take it out so because three threes are easier to remember. And I want you to remember, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, again, I'm not suggesting all your temptations are brought from Satan personally, but the principle applies. It's true even if we're talking about just a lie. Submit to God. That's saying, hey, I belong to you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. I'm living for you. And then I resist the lie, and I'll overcome. Or I submit to God, I resist the devil, and he will flee. In fact, I want you to say it with me. We hardly ever do stuff like that. Little audience participation won't hurt you a bit. I want you to say it because I want you to memorize it. There'll be a test. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Oh, I put that and in. I'll leave it out. Let's do it again. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee. Hey, that's a promise of God. So you say, Lord, I'm yours. And you just tell the enemy, it's not going to happen. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Resist the lie. Resist the temptation. And you will overcome. Well, don't forget, we're more likely to fall because there is an accomplice. There is a mole. We do have that problem on the inside. You might say the bait's outside, but the trap's been set inside. And that brings us to the rest of the process. When desire is conceived, verse 15, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. What a graphic and tragic picture this presents. It's a process we all understand. Desire leads to conception, which leads to birth. And here the birth is sin. Sin, like a cancer, grows, it multiplies, it matures. And when it's fully mature, he says, it brings forth death. Now, there are a series of steps, and that's important. It means at any point in that, we can repent and turn. Even at the end, we can repent and turn. But the sooner you realize what's happening and you repent and resist, or you turn and resist, well then, the less serious the consequences. Why? Because if I can nab it in the desire phase, if I can realize, okay, I'm being tempted and I actually have a desire to go for it, but I'm not going to yield to this, man, that saves me all sorts of heartache and pain and trial and further tribulation. But if I let it get beyond there to conception, now I've got a real problem. But you got to see, there's more lying ahead. So at any point, wherever you might be today, You might be going through some serious trials, and you may have been tempted in the process, and maybe you realize, this is talking directly to me. This is exactly where I'm at, exactly what I'm going through. Man, turn to the Lord and just say, God, forgive me where I'm at. Bring me out of it. Turn me around. Get me right. In any case, you got to see this, and it's wonderful to realize, even as the enemy uses this process, it's the same process our Lord uses to accomplish his wonderful purposes in our life. He sows the truth of his word, that he loves us, that he has a plan for us, that he wants to transform us and use us and forgive us and bless us, that seed of truth. And then there's a desire, you see. And I believe wholeheartedly that in the heart of every man, there's a desire to connect with God, to worship. It's why there are so many pagan and other religions. We have within us this need to worship. And God put it there. So as he's tugging at our heart or speaking to our hearts, we're like, yes, there's something in me that wants to say yes. And when the good seed of his word connects with the good desire of my heart, all sorts of good things begin to happen. He says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What's he saying? Every good thing comes from God. Everything God does and gives is good. Everything God allows, he promises to use for our good in order to bless us and transform us and enable us to bring him glory. Romans 8:28, all things are working together for the good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. But know this, God's most perfect gift, well, it says all good gifts, but his most perfect gift certainly came down from heaven. Jesus said, I came down from heaven and I give life to the world. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he's given, I would lose none. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. This is the will. This is the will of the Father. This is the will of the Son. Well, we get to verse 18 and conclude with it. Of his own will, means he planned it, he purposed it. He didn't wait on you to see what you were going to do. No, this is his plan. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The what? He brought us forth. It's a reference to the new birth. Jesus in John 3 says, you must be born again. And when Nicodemus misunderstood, tried to apply it physically, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. He says, it's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a natural thing, it's a supernatural thing. And you don't just affirm it or appreciate it or accept it. You need to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. You need to be possessors of his Holy Spirit and let his Holy Spirit possess you. What he brought us forth, how he says he did it, by the word of truth. And even as the enemy sows lies and brings forth death eventually, the good news of the gospel, the good seed of God's word, penetrates hearts. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again according to the scripture. That's the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. That message, as simple as it is, as straightforward as it is, it changes lives, destinies, peoples, families, communities. That's the message, and we need to have it down, and we need to share it, because it's the only thing that's going to accomplish that goal. The why of it is wonderful. First fruits, he uses the word, telling us that he brought us forth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits, it's a reminder that our salvation is not an end in of itself. No, it's a beginning. It's a means to an end. He's given us the new birth that he might transform us, that we might become his ambassadors, his representatives to a world that desperately needs to hear what we're hearing and know what we're knowing and experience what we're experiencing. 1 Peter 1:23 affirms all this, saying, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we study your word, we're so grateful for these oh-so-practical challenges. For many, a reminder, Lord, but for some, it's brand new stuff. And I pray for them especially that, Lord, these simple, straightforward concepts would be burnt in their hearts and minds. It is written. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee. It is written. Lord, we're so grateful that we know your will because we have your word. And we know your love because we see your son crucified for us, crying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I pray, Lord, for any in our midst today who've never committed their lives, that this would be the day that the lights would go on, that the heart would be softened, that the word, your word of truth, the good news of the gospel would penetrate and bring forth life. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, listen, we're going to share in communion, and that will be your opportunity, you who believe, you who are born again, to recall once again in the symbols of the bread and the cup what Jesus has done for you. It's appropriate time for confession. You and the Lord, Lord, you know me, you know what I've been thinking, you know what I've been doing, you know where I'm at. You know I've been tempted. You know where I've fallen. Lord, you know me. So cleanse me and forgive me and restore me and bless me and use me. But if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to come to the cross. You need to confess you're a guilty sinner and acknowledge he's a holy God. And it's your sin keeping you from him. And only your sin can keep you from him. And today you can come to Christ. You can fill that void. You can fill that vacuum. You can worship your Creator, your Sustainer, your Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're ready to do that while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you and then pray with you. And God promises a miracle will take place within you. It's something no one can make happen. You have to open the door. God's given you all you need. You can process it. You can act on it. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let's pray together. Don't hold back. Don't resist. Don't run. Give your life to Jesus. Lord, you know us, you know everything about us. As we now take the bread and take the cup, I pray, Lord, that, well, we'll see these perfect symbols of your humanity and of your sacrifice, your suffering. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a radical, wonderful work of restoration wherever needed, and a glorious celebration in every heart from every voice. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are going to bring the bread and the cup. We want you to hold till we've all been served. After we've been served, we are going to eat and drink together. We'll pray, then we'll eat and we'll drink together. Take the bread, take the cup, hold till we've all been served. Jamie?
Tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me.
We hold in our hands these oh so powerful reminders that this free gift of everlasting life cost you your life. So when you tell us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, we do so joyfully and willfully, knowing you offered your body, that you died for us, for our sins, that you are bruised and battered and striped and pierced. And we see it, Lord, so clearly. You do your best work through broken vessels. In the cup, Lord, it reminds us, without the shedding of blood, no remission, no forgiveness, no restoration, no life. Were there any other way, certainly, Father, you would have gone that direction. You would have answered Jesus' prayer. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. But there was, and there is, and there won't be. There wasn't, isn't, and won't be any other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one will come to you, Father, but by him. So we thank you for what you've done and what you're doing. And we offer ourselves afresh. Do what you will, Lord, as we give you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat and drink together. You know, they say a picture's worth a thousand words, and we have some of the summer short-term missionaries who are heading down to Costa Rica and to other places. They're here with us, and we're going to bring them up and pray quickly for them. And as they're coming, I do want to share, they're not trying to raise support. They've paid their own way. If they needed support, they've already raised it. But there are some material costs, and we're not going to get out the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets and pass them around and say, hey, if you want to help, but there is a booth out there, and it says information. Ordinarily, it says missions information today. And if you'll go to that booth, if you want to participate, if you want to contribute, I think they're trying to raise a few thousand dollars to just cover the materials for some of the building projects they're doing, for some of the medical mission stuff they're doing, for some of the computer work they're going to be doing, for some of the vacation Bible school. It's a broad realm of stuff. You guys go all the way across. You can be in front of me because I don't mind. These guys are tired of looking at me anyway. But anyway... these guys, they're all, this particular group, all going to Costa Rica. We want to lift them up in prayer right now. And then we just wanted to let you know, if you want to participate financially, you can. There's no obligation. We're not going to think, yeah, why didn't you? No, if it's on your heart, then go for it. If not, we're not going to worry about it. But let's pray for these guys right now and join together in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for each and every one of these lives and the others who will be going that aren't here today, Lord, but Lord, we ask first of all for your protection and your blessing on them, that you'd keep them safe and bring them back home safe. We ask that in the various ways you're planning on using them there, be it the medical or the vacation Bible schools or the building projects or the computer work, all of the different things that are going to be happening, Lord. We pray that more than anything, that your love would shine through each of their lives and that not one of them would fail to find opportunity to share the good news, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that there's life, forgiveness, transformation, hope. In that simple declaration, Lord, I pray they'd each go with a clear vision that you're going to do far more than they're expecting or hoping or planning or praying. And Lord, I know you're going to work radically in them. We pray you'd work radically through them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Make sure you go out and talk to these guys. Let's stand and sing just a last song of that chorus or a last chorus of that song. And then if you need prayer, make sure you come forward after.
Forever my heart, forever my home, forever. Forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours. Forever my heart, forever my love, forever my life is yours.
Last time. Bless you guys.